Amen. A couple of people have asked me a sideline note, so as I do this rabbit trail, if you need a Bible for this morning's study, just raise your hand as I discuss this, and we'll make sure that someone brings you one. Some people have asked me about the version of the Bible known as the Message. So it was written by Eugene Peterson. Now, you want to be careful. I'm not a big, guy that does all this thing about, King James only. I do insist that it's one of the best, if not the best, Bible that you can study from. I study from the King James Bible, make the presentation in New King James Version so that I don't have to translate that, old English from the 1600s into a modern understanding. I try to skip that part as much as I can. But the King James Version, in its accuracy of translation, is superior and well worth your time to study if you can handle it at all. Many of the other versions are problematic, not in minor ways, particularly the Message, and there's a punchline to this, so stay with me. It strips a lot of the deity of Jesus Christ out of that book. It is not a translation. Eugene Peterson simply read mostly the King James Version and then put it in his own words. And honestly, a lot of his own words were very wrong, not in minor ways. I don't say that out of some kind of hatred or anger or animosity. It's problematic. If you have never read any other versions of the Bible and you built your doctrine based upon just the Message, you'd be left thinking that Jesus wasn't even God. I mean, it torments the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a terrible version of the scripture to study from. Easy to read, terrible to study from. Eugene Peterson came out this week saying that he's in support of the transgender movement, homosexuality, and gay marriage. The man who rendered that version of the Bible. Anyone who's of that mindset clearly doesn't have a grasp on God's word. If you struggle with what I just said about that, then, please come talk to me. I have no animosity towards people that are involved in those lifestyles. I love them. I want them to know Christ as I know Christ. As I was freed from my sin, Christ is offering anyone the same opportunity. They're welcome here. We want them to come and be in fellowship with us. They'll receive no condemnation from us. Maybe conviction from the Holy Spirit to be freed from their sin, the same as all of us were. But welcome and loving is the atmosphere we want to present. So there's your answer regarding the Message. If you're looking for an ease of read and something that's a lot more accurate, I can only recommend in that regard the New Living Translation. If you're interested in that, you can write it down, look at it later. It's problematic itself, and I digress. Luke chapter 7 is where we are. So we left off at verse 28. I want to back up to verse 24 and discuss the fact that John the Baptist is in prison and he's sent messengers to Jesus because his faith has been shaken. He said so boldly previously, "Behold, this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now he's imprisoned. In his mind, like the other Jews, he's thinking Jesus is going to be this great victorious leader, establish his kingdom on earth, conquer Rome. And John is moving closer and closer to being beheaded. So things are being raised in his heart that cause him to question his faith. They come and ask Jesus if he is the one on John's behalf. He tells them, "Go back and tell John everything that you saw me doing as far as miracles and healing the blind and raising the dead and preaching the gospel, and that'll be the evidence that John needs in order to know I am the Messiah." Luke chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And it was in the wilderness, the desert, where John was. And there along the Jordan, it was an abundance of reeds. And, the idea that he's painting in their mind was that, you wandered all that way out into the parched wilderness to see was just look at reeds. You wanted to go to the Jordan and just look at nature? Absolutely not. What did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments? John was clothed in camel's hair and a wide leather belt, big beard and bold voice speaking in the wilderness. Not a soft man. Indeed, he says, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts, those that are going to behead John shortly. And what did you go to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. He's quoting Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The people all knew it to be a passage speaking of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's quite a statement, considering that Elijah and Samuel are both listed amongst the prophets, and he's saying John is greater, and yet John performed no miracles. Well, the difference is John is preaching the gospel and preparing the hearts for the coming of Jesus' kingdom. He says then in contrast, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he, meaning greater than John. That's you and I. The least amongst us is greater than John. Why? Because our position in Christ is greater than anything the prophets of the Old Testament experienced. And remind you again of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Nothing separates us from God. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a particular place. You can call out to God laying on your garage floor, changing your oil. You can call out to God in your workplace where things are, you know, unimaginably difficult amongst your coworkers, in the most liberal of universities. Wherever you may be, you can call out to God. He's there. We have a greater presence of God, or at least the understanding of the presence of God, than even the Old Testament prophets did. Jesus is telling us that. Now, here's where we pick up in verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, confirmed God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Everyone present is like, yeah, we saw John. We heard his ministry. That guy was a bold preacher. We liked him. That brought us to conviction and repentance. We were baptized. We submitted ourselves to the Lord. Verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, that's putting it mildly. No. I would ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Put your bookmark there in Luke. And go back to Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 24. Jesus, confronting this same issue in Matthew chapter 21, says at verse 24, Jesus answered them and said to them, I also will ask you a thing. They've come and demanded of him why, you know, he was doing what he was doing, overturning the money tables in the temple, throwing out the men who were taking advantage of the believers there, doing miracles, preaching the coming of the kingdom. By what authority, particularly the turning over the tables, what authority do you do these things? He's answering them and saying, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned amongst themselves. So sort of a sidebar, they step off to the side and say, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. They know the answer. They know that John's baptism is from God. They know they should be preparing their hearts to follow God, to make straight the way of the Lord. They're making up excuses like so many of us do. You know, how many times have we said or heard people say, well, I probably ought to go to church, but it's just full of hypocrites. Well, you know what? I mean, the workplace is full of hypocrites. Yeah, you show up every day and punch in. you know, your school's full of hypocrites. Hell's going to be full of hypocrites. Church, yeah, it's just like every place else. People struggle with their sinfulness. We make excuses for why we don't want to follow the Lord. If we say that it's from heaven, then he'll say to us, why then did you not believe? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know, which is a lie. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is smug. People don't think about that. Jesus, you know, pose a question. Go ahead. If you can answer this, I'll answer you. Can't answer it, never mind. Walks off. Simple as that. He doesn't care. You know, people are following him because he handed out free lunch one day, right? They're all showing up the next day. Oh, you're the greatest teacher ever. And really what they want is a free sandwich. And Jesus confronts him and says, you're here because of free lunch. No, not us. He says, well, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they all go sick and leave. And he says, see you later. You know, he doesn't show, oh, no, it's not what I meant. Please come back. Let me clarify. Just be on your way. The ones who heard it as a very hard saying, but still wanted to follow, said, this is a hard saying. What are we going to do with it? They remained. They listened. Back in Luke chapter 7, at verse 31, it says, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation and the women? What are they like? They are like children. You can pause right there and just sort of ruminate on that for a while. They're like children. They're as irrational as children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Now, a quick explanation is to say that they, at times, were in joyous celebration in their religion, and Jesus saw the hypocrisy and didn't join in. And at times, they're in great mourning over things that he's doing that they should have been celebrating, and he doesn't join them in their mourning. He's not matching their emotion, and they're bugged by that. Children play silly games. I listen to the kids out here when school's in session and the games they make up. Okay, I'm going to be the mom, and you're going to be the dad, and you're going to be the neighbor, and you're going to be the dog. Like, what? You know what I'm saying? And then they're telling one another what emotions to have. Have you witnessed this? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to do this, and then you're going to be really mad. Oh, okay, I'll be mad. It's silly. This is what Jesus is describing the people of this generation and even this generation over. How they convince one another of all these different states of things and being and sense, and then they get upset about them together. I'll do this, and then you'll be mad. Okay. And Jesus doesn't participate at all. Why? Because he's not of this world. He's not of this kingdom. His kingdom is separate from this world. Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Guy won't do anything with us. He's demonic. You know, we have a party and a barbecue, and he won't even join yet. Clearly, evil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, Jesus wasn't a drunkard. Don't misunderstand that. That's how they classified him. A friend of tax collectors and sinners, they say, which I'm terribly glad that he is. Amen?
Amen.
That he cared for you and I. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Proof's in the pudding, we might say. Examine someone's life. You know, you can make all kinds of assumptions. Then you really get down to the heart of someone's behavior. Oh, we judge people from the outside too readily. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, sat down isn't really accurate. It was lying down. At a feast, these guys understood how to feast. Okay, right? We mix it all up. I mean, really, you should move the whole meal into the living room in front of the football game to start with. You know what I'm saying? And just everybody gets a couch, and, you know, that's the way you should eat. Jesus is doing that. No football game, but they're already reclining. They start out reclining. You know, forget the belt. These guys are in robes. They've got the whole approach down, right? Big pillows stacked underneath the armpit, left side, lean on the elbow, sit, just reach over with the right hand and eat. Feet extended out behind you. I'm not just doing this for illustration. It plays into what's about to happen. Their heads are towards the table. Their feet are pointed away. They're all talking to one another. We read at the Last Supper, as they were sitting in such a position, that John, the author of the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Revelation, leaned back on Jesus' chest to ask him questions, because Jesus was just behind him, leaning and eating. So they're leaning in this way and eating. Now, interesting spiritual application of this Pharisee, who really doesn't even deserve Jesus coming to be with him, yet upon the invitation, Jesus goes to eat with him. That attitude is relayed by Jesus for eternity. You see it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus wants to be in close, intimate fellowship with every one of us. He's not far off, distant, historical, religious figure. He's personal, living God who's capable of communing with you today. If you could invite someone from this room to come over to your house and have lunch with you, you can invite Jesus to come over and be with you. He'll show up with a certainty. 7 verse 36, then one of the Pharisees, as we said, asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Again, he's reclining. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, that gives us the idea that she's most likely a prostitute, or we should say was. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, a couple of things. When someone who was incredibly wealthy like this had a feast like this, the house was open to the public. The table was not so much open to the public. Food was available, and the home was available, and especially the teacher who was being asked to come was available. So they would throw this feast, they would open the gates, people would greet people and almost invite them in as they were passing by. They might come and say, is the teacher here? Is the rabbi here? Yes, he is. Welcome. And they would bring them in. And people were welcome to sit and have hors d'oeuvres, we might say, and listen to the conversation and participate in this way. So public gathering into this dinner is very common in this mind frame at this time in history. So this isn't as though, you know, our house, I mean, if you turn around and there's an uninvited guest there crying over someone's sneakers and, you know, pouring perfume on them, you'd be concerned. Not so much in this culture. It is out of place. It is awkward, but nowhere near as we perhaps think of it. Now, look what happens here. I should make a couple points before we move on. Where it says in John chapter 12, verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This is not the same occasion. The occasion we're reading about is very early on in Jesus' ministry. The occasion in John chapter 12, verse 3, is just 6 days before his crucifixion. They are two very distinct, separate events. And, you know, Mary may have taken a cue from this previous occasion and followed the example. This woman seems to know Jesus also in the way that she behaves. Verse 39 of chapter 7, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he is a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." As though, "Yeah, oh, I'd love to hear what you have to say." He's not going to be incredibly blessed by it. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And these are big debts. They're not, meaningless. We might, talk about $50,000 versus $5,000. They're both big debts. One's much larger. So here, it says, "When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Simon has not even given Jesus the common courtesy that is supposed to be extended any guest that comes in the house, let alone an honored guest. His feet haven't been washed. He hasn't been tended to. He's not being cared for. He invites him over, but remember the hatred and disdain that was being spoken of Jesus by the Pharisees as we started this morning's study. So there is this animosity in the group of the Pharisees when Simon invites Jesus over. And you can kind of see that he's snubbing Jesus. While he brings him over and invites him as a guest, he's not even doing what he wants, I mean, if I invite you over, but then you arrive and I don't give you a drink, I don't take your coat, I don't, explain my house to you, you're kind of there and I'm just doing my thing. That's the way Jesus is sort of being treated right here. It's not with the attention that should have been given to him. This woman can't stop gushing over Jesus. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." All things that should have been done by someone hosting Jesus. "Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And this is part of the reason that the scholars think that Jesus knew her directly. Because he's making her sins, which apparently everyone in this community is aware of, as having already been forgiven. This woman has already been forgiven. That's probably why she came looking for Jesus. She's already had an encounter with Jesus, probably, already repented of her sins, already been forgiven by Jesus. Then she hears that he's at this household. Her heart is just warmed and broken and overflowing, and she comes to Jesus there. And she's showing all of this great affection. This woman's sins are forgiven. "For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That is a present perfect tense, meaning they all are. The past is, the present is, the future, all of your sins are forgiven. There's nothing more beautiful than that, to know that you are forgiven for everything you are ever going to do. Now, in this, there's a picture, because you have the Pharisee, who is a very moral person. You have this woman, who is a very immoral person. Jesus is very easily able to explain to the woman her need for forgiveness, but the moral Pharisee is almost impossible to reach. Good people are the hardest to convince of their need for Jesus. You know, people will say that to me as I share the gospel. That, you know, what do you say? You're saying I'm a sinner? You say I'm going to hell? I'm a good person. And honestly, usually the people that say that are. They're very good people. The problem is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is in need of forgiveness. I think two things are going on with this mindset when people think this way, when this man is behaving this way. One, he is making her sins of more gravity than they actually are, and he's making his own sins of less gravity than they actually are. The most minor infraction will separate you from God for all of eternity. You want to be in the presence of God? You want to dwell in the presence of God? You have to be perfect. No one can accomplish that. The only way we are made perfect is when God forgives us. By his grace, he cleanses our sins by the fact that his son died in our place. That's how we're acceptable to God. This woman understands that. You may be a good sinner or a bad sinner, but you're a sinner. David said in Psalm chapter 32, verse 1, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight." It's just a great joy in that. Verse 48, then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" I want to take us back to Luke chapter 5 and look at verse 21, where it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" That is a good question, because no one can forgive sins except God, because all sin is against God alone, only. That's it. The only reason that anything is right or wrong is because God has established all things. If it's about opinion, then let's just change everyone's opinion so that everything's right, and then no one needs to be forgiven of everything. If man is the determining factor, then let's just legalize everything and say everything is a pass. And then if you're a good person, praise God, because you didn't just kill me. If you're a bad person, well, then I've just got to, you know, deal with those facts. God is the one who has said, this is right and this is wrong, and this is right and this is wrong, and this is right and this is wrong. And the list all belongs to him. So he is the one who gets to say what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is not, and he can forgive those sins. Their assessment is correct. Who can forgive sins except for God alone? Follow what happens in Luke chapter 5 at verse 22. "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk to a paralyzed man?'" I say to you, it's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven. If there's someone who's paralyzed in front of you, it's way easier to say to that person, your sins are forgiven, than it is, you're no longer paralyzed, stand up and walk. Because you can't verify whether his sins have been forgiven by you or not. Jesus puts it into light. I want you to follow this. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. I would think so. They were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Amen. Now here's the rub. It's your responsibility, having heard that, to find out whether that's true. There are people who want to say, "Oh, I don't even believe that Jesus was here. Well, you're foolish. I'm not trying to be insultive. There's way more evidence that Jesus Christ was alive on earth, performing this earthly ministry that we study and read about, than there is any other historical figure. And I mean any other historical figure. You say, well, we have books that verify the history that we study in our schools. Yes, a very limited number of books. There are thousands of copies of the scripture verifying that he was here performing this ministry, not just a few. We have less than 23 of the original manuscripts of William Shakespeare. Whole. There are thousands of copies of the scripture. That's just the scripture. Then you have to take into account all of the historians that surrounded Jesus at that time who were recording his ministry and follow this and his miracles. Not just his existence. Roman historians who were never believers, Roman senators who were never believers, who wrote of Jesus' life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection. As I read this to you here, that Jesus gave a man mobility who was paralyzed, if you sit there now with no evidence, just the mocking heart that says, I don't believe that. You're responsible for the fact that I read it to you and then challenged you to find out. It's your responsibility to search these things out and know whether they're true. And if you can verify Jesus' existence and his miraculous work, then you have to deal with the fact that he's the only one who can forgive your sins. My encouragement to you, accept that forgiveness, obviously. Experience his grace. Walk in fellowship with him. Invite him into your heart. Back in 7 verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace, by believing, through our faith, by trusting in that grace, believing in that grace. That's how every one of us is saved. When we live in sin, it creates unrest in our soul. We have no peace. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, go in peace. The only way you're going to leave here today in peace is having Christ forgive your sins. That torment that we experience, torn by the flesh and the lusts of it, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit simultaneously. Jesus wants to deliver us from that. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29 say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The world is longing for peace. Longing. Forgive my spouting statistics repetitively, but $69 billion spent by Americans on behavioral modification drugs, antidepressants, anti-anxiety, antipsychotic. The world is looking for, longing for peace, pursuing doctors and saying, prescribe to me that which will give me peace. $69 billion in 1 year. That's more than $31,000 a minute consumed by Americans in antidepressants, anti-anxiety. No condemnation. If you're sitting here this morning and you use those medications, please understand, Jesus Christ wants to give you his peace. Let him touch your heart. Let him minister to your soul. Let him free you of your burden. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing, that is showing, as your King James Version says, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Jesus' message was the coming kingdom of God. A man has proven that he cannot govern this world. Not in any way. As much as we think the next guy's got an answer, all they do is botch it up. It's just a long stream of historical errors on the part of the human race. It makes us long for the coming of Jesus' kingdom. I'll just read you this one element of Jesus' coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 say, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And the Lord is going to make earth a paradise again when he is king. And he is going to be king of the earth someday, I think very soon. At this point, Jesus is not going into the synagogues anymore. We're going to go just a few more minutes here. I want you to stay with me in this study. He's been going into the religious centers of the Jews and preaching. They've so soundly rejected him that now he's just out in the street. It's turned into a street ministry. Jesus is now going to anyone who will listen to him. So he's bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In verse 1 it continues, "And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene." So she comes from the city of Magdala, "out of whom had come 7 demons." That had to be a very unpleasant state of existence. "She who is forgiven much loves much," the scripture tells us, right? If she has been delivered like this, she certainly is going to be a devout follower of Jesus Christ. She was at the cross for his crucifixion. She was also the first to the tomb to witness his resurrection. And she was also the first told to share the story of his resurrection with the apostles. There's an intensity of love that she has for Jesus. Verse 3, "And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward." That's a very interesting thing. The Herod's steward is in charge of Herod's financial affairs. A very important person. This is not just somebody who's, you know, keeping the books. He handles the money. He says who gets what in Herod's household. You have a woman who was demon-possessed hanging out with a guy who's basically, you know, Secretary of State. Seriously. This is the way Jesus does things. He puts people who you'd never put together, together. I mean, look around the room, right? Just, we're an interesting gathering. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are all made the same in Jesus. And verse 3 continues, "And Susanna and many others who provided for him from their substance." Now, that might seem like, okay, yeah, they give, they care, they do. There are 120 people who have followed Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And this list of names are the people who care for all of their needs. There is a lot of need. And at time, that number swelled much larger than this. There was 120 who were with him unbroken. You can read in Acts chapter 1, after Judas has killed himself, that they decide they need to find a replacement, and they choose 2 men from amongst the 120 who had seen everything that Jesus had done throughout his entire ministry. And they elect one by drawing straws in the end. We don't hear of him again in the scripture. 8 verse 4 says, "When a great multitude had gathered, and they came to him from every city, he spoke by a parable." This is what he said. "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed," so this is a farmer planting seed, "some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among the thorns. The thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried," literally shouted in a way that would have startled them. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus wants to get the point across, and he ends with that sort of boisterous outburst that would cause them to be shocked and have to consider what they had just heard. Now, Jesus often said that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a thing that he wants us to do. Everyone can hear. Anyone who can hear can listen. It's the heeding. It's the obedience that he's talking to. Anyone who has that capacity needs to obey the things that are being taught. Now, as he begins, these hearts that would hear the word are the ones that the seed falls on. The hard, it never penetrates. The stony ground is not just, you know, the soil with stones in it that you might be able to plant in or around or remove the stones. The idea is like the stony hillside where there's almost no soil, pockets of dirt where things would spring up quickly and then die. Among the weeds, of course, you know, they grow fast, but then they are choked out and they become unfruitful. You know, it's interesting when you consider this. Billy Graham and Greg Laurie have the Crusades, and they preach to people, and thousands come forward, and they're often criticized. Well, right, but you know, how many of them continue walking with the Lord? Well, Jesus himself said that in those cases, not everything is going to be fruitful. There's going to be a fruitfulness, but it's not all going to be fruitful. Some are going to hear, some are going to listen, some are going to submit their lives for the rest of their lives from those occasions and not change one inch after that. I brought up the fact that Greg Laurie is doing a movie about Steve McQueen and how he surrendered his life to the Lord. And that was just months before he realized that he had cancer. He followed the Lord to the end. Chapter 8, verse 9, we get the purpose of the parables. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus is not trying to hide the truth. A story makes people pay attention. You know, preachers use that all the time. You know, we're going along and you can kind of see everybody kind of glazing over, and all you have to do is say, you know, once upon a time there was, and everybody's like instantly like, whoa, there's a story coming. Awesome. That's Jesus' approach, to relay an instance and bring people's attention into the truth that he's trying to relay to them. He speaks straight to his disciples, to those who don't normally pay attention. The outsiders, he tells stories in an effort to try to get them to understand. He's not deliberately hiding truth from people. So in verse 11, he says, "Now the parable is this. The seed," so here come the definitions, "the seed is the word of God." Now before we move forward, I have a story. No, I don't. But I, you know, before we move forward, there is this term that theologians use, I always mention it here, called expositional constancy. That once a thing is mentioned in the scripture and given an explanation of illustration, then it remains that way throughout. So it's expositionally constant unless it's redefined by the teacher. So unless the teacher explains to you, in this setting, yeast takes on a different light. In this setting, seeds are something different. In this setting, birds are something different. Once it's been explained, it remains that way consistently. So here, the seed is the word of God. "Those by the wayside," verse 12, "are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So, just so we make the point, the word of God is described as seed, and the birds are described as devils. Consider Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Jesus another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That should send a shudder through your soul. The word of God is the seed. The church, this tree that grows up so big that even demons can make their home in it. That's pretty frightening. Demons can make their homes in the church, their permanent dwelling place within the church. You can see the evidence of that all around us as the church gets more and more corrupt every single day. There are those that teach this, oh, there's a wonderful passage by Jesus and the church is going to become so large, it'll just shelter everyone and people will be able to nest in it and it's a great, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's a warning for any serious student of the scripture to watch out for demonic teachings within the church. If you think that I'm carrying that too far, Paul, one of those guys warned, you can see how studious I am, one of those guys warned that there would come the doctrines of devils into the church, teaching men in the ministry that it was forbidden for them to marry. Does that strike a bell with anybody raised in the Roman Catholic institution? And look at what's going on with men who are so frustrated, according to Paul, and I'm certain that it's Paul this time. You know, anyone who is a spiritual leader within the church should either, you know, be married or set that example for the people of marriage. There's a requirement. And yet now it's become a haven of sexual immorality. Why? Because it's a prerequisite for them that you have to be celibate. That's not what the scripture teaches. That produces a great frustration. And as the frustration perpetuates, what are they doing? They're telling young men who have homosexual urges and pedophilic urges, well, your only answer is to enter the ministry. You can't go out there and fulfill those things. That's forbidden of God. So come in here and serve the Lord. And the corruption grows. This isn't me bashing anybody. What I'm saying is when we don't follow God's word, we subject ourselves to all kinds of horrible doctrine, even some that comes directly from hell, infiltrated by the enemy. Look at chapter 8, verse 13, back in Luke. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. They have no root, so they fall away. Now, some people want to make great debates at that point about, well, did they lose their salvation? Is it possible to lose your salvation? Okay, I can't really debate much on the issue. I'll point to John and remind you that John said those who went out from us, who were previous believers, he said they went out from us because they never were of us. Had they been of us, they never would have departed from us. So regardless of how intense they were, how long they stayed, when they ultimately left, they left because they never were one of us, according to John. So you can wrestle with that on your own. Whatever you come up with, share it with me, and I'll see if I can make any application from it. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And I think that that's the greater occurrence within the church, more than anything, that choking out. I mean, certainly the other things happen. What I witness more is how the cares and pleasures of this life choke out the fruitfulness. We certainly are allowed to have, according to the scripture, you know, the cares and the pleasures of this life. It's when they choke out the work of the Lord that it's inappropriate, that it's something that we need to be concerned about. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." You haven't grown, you haven't matured at all, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. It's unfortunate. Luke chapter 8, verse 15, "But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Being doers of the word, not just hearers. That's what the Lord has called us to. To end right there, the thing we need to do is examine what kind of soil is our heart. Can I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Do I have love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Are these the characteristics of my person? Your person? If they are not, then we need to seriously consider, where is the work of the Lord in our lives, right? What is it that the Lord is actually doing and affecting in us? It isn't a message of condemnation, right? Because we're not the gardener. We're not the farmer. All we are is the soil. If we can examine our heart and say, well, that stinks. I am seriously rocky soil. If that be the case, then all you got to do is appeal to the farmer. Ask him to change the condition of your heart, to make it fruitful, to till it up, to break it down, to bring it to the place it needs to be, that it would have a fruitfulness to the Lord. Let the Lord have his good and perfect will in your heart, your mind, and your life this morning. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me? We'll have the ladies come forward and we'll sing one more time to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your great graciousness in our lives. Lord, I ask that as we close this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear your voice, that we would understand what it is you're saying to us personally, Lord. We so need your leading. We so need your great work in our hearts and our minds. Father, we can recognize all the different variations of soil in our heart. At times, Lord, we're very fruitful. At times, Lord, we're very hard. We're very choked out at other times. Change us, Father. Mold us and fashion us into the image of your Son. Create in us those things you wish to see. Lord, we long for that peacefulness that comes from you, from knowing you. Please minister to us. Accomplish what you want to with our lives, in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one more time to the Lord.